What a great privilege it is to know that this morning we get to go into the house of the Lord to receive grace and mercy that we need. What a great privilege it is to know that today is the day of salvation. Doesn't matter how we've done the last 24 hours, the last week, last month, last decade, or your entire life. Today is the day in which the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ is rich and full and free to cover all of our sins. Christ alone, and His obedience on our behalf, His death on our behalf, His resurrection and ascension into heavenly places to reign and rule as our priest, as our king, as our prophet, is all sufficient and enough for us to know the great salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, covering all of our life and all of our sin. And we would come, as we looked at this passage in Hebrews 10, that these doctrines have a call to us in the way we live. And we looked at that last week, and this morning we want to look at verses 26 to 31 about what it means to go on sinning willfully in the certainty of judgment that will come. But let us just remind ourselves of the two great possessions that we have. In verse 19 through 21, we possess a confidence of freedom to enter in the heavenly places. It's not based upon your obedience. It's not based upon your devotion. It's not based upon the zeal and piety of your religious experiences. We have access to enter the holy place, as it says in verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. It is He and He alone that gives us the freedom, even this morning, to go into the heavenly realms, into the city of God, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive the grace and mercy that the writer of Hebrews tells us about back in chapter 4, verse 16. Doesn't matter how you've done. You may be the model Christian, or you may be the model sinner. But we both need grace. And the grace is supplied in the presence of God. And the second thing that we have is a great high priest over the house of God. And so that great high priest, we said, is there not only because he has already provided the necessary sacrifice to cover your sins, but he stands there as the herald to call your name out, to announce you as one who belongs there. And then we saw that there was three implications. The doctrine is practical because doctrine requires a response. As we were saying in Sunday school, and one of the biggest fears that I have for myself, for you all as your pastor, just as a Christian man, how easy it is for us to learn all the Sunday school answers, to have all these the right doctrines over here, and then to live as if nothing's changed. It's very easy for us to affirm certain doctrinal beliefs and then to live as if there is no doctrinal beliefs. Doctrine demands a response. Truth demands a response. And the three responses, verse 21, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. We are to draw near. It's not an option. We are to draw near regularly to the throne of grace. Daily as we go to pray and to confess our sin and to seek the will of God from His scriptures and to intercede on behalf of one another. If you believe that you have been granted access and confidence to enter into the holy place in heavenly realms, and that you have a high priest, then you must go. God calls you to come into His presence. And to not go is to reject that. But to go not only daily, but to go weekly in the house of the Lord, gathering with God's people in heavenly realms, is not an option. As we'll see, And as we saw last week in verse 25, where he says, not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some. Sadly, church has become an option for so many Christians. I'll go to church as long as there's nothing else for me to do. I was reading the other day about the word synagogue, which is the word epi-synagoge in verse 25, the assembling together. The word to assemble together is built upon the word for synagogue, which simply means the gathering. And it struck as I was reading about that, that was true in the medieval churches. The synagogue was primarily built, not always, but whenever possible, at the highest point of the town. I remember the one time I was able to go to Europe and traveling on that TGV, that really fast train, going from the south of France up to Paris, and seeing Catholic church after Catholic church on the highest part of the land in these different little towns that we went by. And that was done, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, to remind us that the church is pointing to heaven, and to remind us that when we go to church that we are going into heavenly realms. But it was also there so that as the farmer was down in his fields, plowing the fields, that he would always be able to see the church building and remind him that everything that he was doing, it didn't matter whether he was planting or harvesting or whether he was doing chores around the house, that the church stood as the center of our lives. It is the high point. It is the pinnacle. It is that which makes everything else that we do absolutely meaningful and purposeful and valuable. And more we, because we will not draw near, because we've learned that church is optional, that we find every reason not to be reading and studying and praying. We find every reason not to go to church. We find every excuse for not sanctifying the Sabbath day. I'm too tired. I'm too worn out. I have too much to do. It's too much to ask to go to the house of the Lord twice. Understand the implications of that kind of life. It is a tacit denial of the possession that you have to draw near and Christ, who is your priest. And secondly, he says in verse 23, we're to hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. Because when we do not hold fast, we make a statement about God. Look what the text says. We hold fast our confession. Why? For he who promised is faithful. We don't hold fast to get in. We don't hold fast to earn it. We hold fast because he won't move. He is faithful. He was promised, we'll do it. And when we are more like the daisy, I believe, I don't believe, I believe, I don't believe, then we're making a statement not just about our inherent weaknesses. We're making a statement about whether God is worthy to be trusted, worthy to be relied upon. I've told you before about Polycarp when he was martyred and he was told, just renounce Christ by saying Caesar is Lord. You don't even have to mean it. And his response was, I can't do that. Christ has been faithful to me the 85 years or so of my life. How can I not be faithful to him? What was Polycarp saying? That my response of faithfulness to hold fast is not based upon earning or deserving, but because what I understand God to be, he is faithful. He is immovable. And I must rely upon him because he is the one thing that will not change. Paul will warn Timothy to warn the congregation in Ephesus, those who are rich in the things of the world, not to trust in those things because wealth is fleeting. We aren't to trust in our health because our health is fleeting. Everything about us is decaying and falling apart and can quickly be swept away. The only thing that remains the same is God. And thirdly, the third implication of how we ought to live is that we must come, let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly. We must come together. We must come with an attitude of, how can I encourage you? It's quite possible that the writer included verse 25 there because the congregation was a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile. And the Jews may have been guilty of saying something like this: well, the Gentiles can come, but I don't have to be happy about it. You can read all through the book of Acts and even in the book of Galatians of the animosity and hatred that the Jews had. Even Christians like Peter, converts from Judaism to Christianity, and the struggle they had with accepting Gentiles as their brothers and sisters in Christ. But you and I do the same. I don't like you. You don't like me. I don't like something you've said. Only our offense is usually so much less than centuries old animosity that had been building and building and building. I used to be a big baseball fan. I've kind of waned over the years, mostly because of all the strikes and money and all that. But I used to love baseball. I used to love the Dodgers. And I used to love watching the Dodgers beat up on the Giants. And the rivalry between the Dodgers and the Giants was legendary. In fact, one time, a pitcher got a pitcher who was at bat got a brushback pitch, and so he hit Johnny Roseboro, the catcher of the Dodgers, over the head with a baseball bat. You're going to pitch at me, I'm going to hit your catcher. But I learned that one reason why some of the fights that would break out between the Dodgers and the Giants, and you have to be over 50 to understand this term, farm systems. At one time, the Dodgers had 30 farm teams. And many of them, these fights started down in single A and double A ball. They had been brewing for 10, 12 years. And that kind of animosity would break out in these rumbles and fights at Candlestick Park or Chavez Ravine. That kind of animosity the Jews and Gentiles had, but much greater, because it was not just 10 or 12 years, but centuries old. How much more ought we to come together who share pretty much a common background, a common culture, and a common language, and a common religious experience, to come on each Lord's Day not thinking about, will anybody care for me, but what can I do to encourage and to stimulate other people? How can I, because God has granted me access through the blood of Christ into His presence, and a priest who has covered all of my sin, show up to the body of Christ to encourage and to stimulate and to provoke others to love and good deeds and faithfulness? That's what we are to be doing. And every time you skip and every time you miss out an opportunity to do that. Because no one else can. We are not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more to see the day drawing near. Doctrine matters. You have access, you have a high priest, then live like it. And we need to do that honest evaluation. Does my life match my profession? Does my life match my confession? If it doesn't, then own it. Own it. And that's the beauty of the Christian life, because you can't own these things because, all right, all of a sudden you realize my profession and my confession, my doctrine and my life, my creeds and my deeds don't match. What do we do? Well, some people just suppress it. Some people rationalize it. But for the Christian, go to the throne of grace and confess it to God, knowing that we will receive from Him the grace and mercy we need for change and transformation, for forgiveness. Go and confess. Every Lord's Day, we provide an opportunity for the confession of sin. You should be confessing all week long, but it would be wise to even come prepared with a list of things that you've been struggling with all week. We have the communion table every week. Come to the table, bearing your burdens, bearing your sin, bearing that inconsistency between creed and deed, and saying, Christ, here I am. You already know it. Let me lay it afresh upon your table and give to me back the grace and the mercy and your very life that I need in order that I might begin to live the life that you are working in me. And then in verse 26, a stark warning. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The writer of Hebrews is giving us basically the fourth major warning of the book. And here it is, if we go on sinning willfully, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. You all sin. I sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And quite honestly, you and I do it quite willingly. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the ongoing struggle and fight of sin. He's not talking about, like the old Puritans would speak of, besetting sins. They have two kind of categories. There's those sins that kind of just sneak up and get you, like maybe a temper, and you just blow up sometime. You don't tend to be an angry person. You don't tend to be a person of that's argumentative, but the circumstances this one time, somebody has got to you, your sin was, your lustful pride was aroused, and you blow up. That's one kind of sin. But besetting sins are those types of things that are tendencies in your life. You tend to be lazy. You tend to be argumentative. You tend to cut corners. You tend to lie in stretching the truth. You tend towards this type of thing. Every one of us has them, but every one of us it's different. Sin has affected each and every one of us the same way, and yet every one of us differently. Sin has affected you and I in that I know that each person before me and myself, we love the creature more than the creator. That is what sin has done to us. And sometimes I, as loving the creature, I will love self more than others. You will love self more than others. And sometimes we will love creaturely pleasures and creaturely appetites more than the creator. We will love the sensation of food or sex or pride or wealth or recognition more than we love God. That's affected all of us. All of us have exchanged the truth for a lie. I know that's true of you and myself. So you love the creature more than the creator, and you've expressed you are spring-loaded to accept a lie and trust a lie before you will accept the truth. That's true of every person you ever meet. It's true of you. But there's a sense in which sin has affected us in that one general way, very uniquely each individual. That's why some of you struggle with alcohol, and others of you go, well, why? What's the big deal? Others of you struggle with pornography and looking at things, pictures and videos that ought not to be seen. And others of you go, that's just gross. Why would I ever look at that? Others of you are very thrifty with your money and can't ever be separated from it. And others of you, it burns a hole in your pocket. Some of you love the recognition of men. Others are embarrassed by it. But all of those things come back to loving the creature more than the creator and loving the lies rather than the truth. And for some things that you struggle with, others will not. And things that others struggle with, you look at it and you go, I don't understand how that could ever be a problem. And so we must be very careful about how we judge other people. Don't limit others by your weaknesses. I can't handle this, so therefore you can't ever partake in it. But never think that Just because you struggle with it, others must, but don't go the other way around because you think that somehow you don't struggle with it, no one else will. But the writer says, let us not go on sinning willfully. It's not those kinds of sinning that he's talking about. The kind of sinning that he's talking about is much more subtle. The blatant side of the kind of sinning that he's talking about is, I reject Christ. Having gone to church, having been schooled in the doctrines of the Bible, understanding what salvation is, I want none of it. That's the extreme end of this if we go on sinning willfully. Jesus is not enough. You're telling me that my salvation, my sin can only be forgiven in Christ alone, that salvation is based upon His merits alone, His blood alone. I hear what you're saying and I want none of it. And most of the commentators I referred to, that's what they described. And I think at one level they're right and another level they're wrong. They're right in that is what the willful sinning is. It's a stubborn, intentional digging in of the hills and saying, I do not believe Jesus, His priesthood, His kingliness, His work on behalf of sinners is enough or the right thing. But as I read the book of Hebrews, I don't see that as the struggle, that blatantness, the struggle of what the original readers and the examples that he gives that doesn't fit. For example, remember, let's go back to the third chapter of Hebrews. And we're remembering that he uses in the third chapter Israel in the wilderness. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial and in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, or in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another. There's that, let's not forsake our assembling together, but encourage one another. But what's going on here in chapter 3? Let's go back in time. God has rescued the nation Israel out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And because of the sin and their trial and their testing God, it says here that He swore in His wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Who's He saying that to? To Jews who remained religiously active. As you read through the Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, do the people that end up being cursed and dying in the wilderness, did they stop going to the tabernacle? Did they stop identifying themselves with the covenant community? Did they say, we've had enough, and they moved away from the tabernacle and established their own community? No. All of them remained in the nation of Israel. All of them built their lives around the centrality of the tabernacle and engaged in the sacrifices and the praise and the prayers and the incense. It was those people, he said, you shall not enter my rest. They maintained a religious activity. They maintained a fervent life in terms of their involvement in the covenant community, and yet they were the very ones that God said, you will not enter into my rest. And they die in the wilderness, not because they go away from the community, out into the wilderness and die of starvation and dehydration. And so the warning is to the gathered community, to you and to I, that it's possible to be a regular attender to the community service of the people of God and not believe in the sufficiency of the two great possessions, access into God's presence and a high priest. You can come to church and you can sing and you can give assent to those things. And the willful, deliberate, intentional sinning is to live in a way that says, I deny all those things even while I affirm them. The most dangerous place to be in the whole world is in the preaching, is in the presence of the preaching of the Word of God. God is not going to, is not referring to your ongoing struggle with individual sins. Because we are to confess those sins, and His grace is always sufficient to cover all of that. But what this willful sinning is saying that Jesus is not enough. I believe, in other words, what he's referring to in verse 26, Paul took a whole book to write about called the Book of Galatians. Oh, you read the Book of Galatians, the very people that Paul will say in chapter 1 ought to be anathematized, ought to be damned, are the same ones he will say in chapter 5 ought to emasculate themselves. That group of people, there's no evidence from the book of Galatians that any of them denied that Jesus was the Son of God. There is no evidence that any one of them denied the necessity of grace in salvation. There's no evidence of these people that Paul says should be rejected and anathematized as teaching any type of heresy in terms of a denial of the law, the denial of grace, a denial of Christ, a denial of the Trinity. You know what their sin was? Simply the reversing of the order of law and gospel. In order to become a recipient of grace, you must do something. It was that subtle. In order to receive grace, you must do. You must be. Everything else they affirmed, as far as we can discern, was absolutely on target. So they said to the Gentiles, if you desire to receive the blessings of Abraham, you must first be circumcised. And Paul says, may they emasculate themselves, may they be anathematized, because they have delivered to you a gospel other than what we have received. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be awakened to that subtleness. Because that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling the willful sinning in verse 26. This is why doctrine not only matters, but why we have spent the last 7 years trying to study things like the Baptist Confession of 1689. Why we provided opportunities to go through books and works like the Canons of Dort and reading primary church history sources. Because it's not enough for us to simply say, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist. Or I'm a Calvinist. Or I believe in the real presence of Christ at the table. Do your creeds and your deeds reasonably match? And does your creed really that Christ is enough? And all that He is and all that He has done is enough for my Heavenly Father to love me and to be pleased with me
and for Him to be forever my only and sole benefactor? Because not to embrace that and begin to live in light of that and willingly confess when we fall short. The writer warns us, verse 26, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Those are hard words. There's no plan B. There's no alternative. And God, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, has demonstrated that He is ready to judge and condemn and destroy everyone who seeks to draw near to Him any other way than Christ. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Christians are never to claim sinlessness, because if they do, they are self-deluded. 1 John 1:8. We should confess our sin because we know that the grace of God is more than abundant to cover all of our sin. But when we willfully believe, when we intentionally believe, when we act out a Christian view that says, Christ is not enough for me, then there's an abandoning of one's confession that we're to hold close. And there remains no sacrifice that will cover that sin. None. And so the writer of Hebrews makes an argument from the lesser to the greater when he says in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think that he will deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If people died on the basis of two or three witnesses in rejecting the law of Moses, how much more those who reject the new covenant? Now think about it again in a nuanced sort of way. The Council of Trent, in the mid-1500s, Rome said, on, I think, 12 occasions, but don't quote me on the number, that anyone who holds to justification by grace alone is to be anathematized. They've never repented of that. Rome, to this very day, represents the very willful sinning of Hebrews 10:26. But not alone. In the late 1500s, early 1600s, a Protestant comes along named Arminius, who basically taught the same things that Rome did. Not quite as far, but Arminius came along and said, as a Protestant, as someone schooled in Geneva, at the school that Calvin started, someone who could sign the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, said that faith is a necessary requirement for salvation, because faith is a meritorious work that you must do. Faith was not merely a funnel by which you receive. It's a tool, it's a law that you do, you keep in order to gain. See, where Arminius and the Roman Catholic Church are in agreement with us is they would ardently argue for the necessity of grace for salvation. Neither Rome to this day nor Arminius in his day ever argued the Pelagian view that you do enough to get saved and then God gives grace. They argued grace comes first, but it's not enough. Now, I believe that there are all sorts of genuine believers who attend Roman Catholic churches. And I believe there are all sorts of people today who are Arminians who are genuinely saved and will be in heaven. In many cases, because they've been so poorly taught, they don't really know why they're Roman Catholic or why they're Arminians. And to that extent, I guess that's good. But for someone to willfully, intentionally, with understanding and consent, say that Christ is not enough, there is no sacrifice to cover that sin. And all I want to say, and by using Rome and Arminius as examples, is to say how subtle it can be. I remember the first time I read the 5 points of Arminianism. I can give them to you. In fact, I've given them to some of you. First time I ever read them, I thought, what's wrong with these? Because they're so subtle. They're crafted very carefully. And the people who wrote them were very sincere. And the reason why I say that is to bring this to this subtle point from a pastoral perspective. You don't have to be an atheist in rejecting Christ to find him of no value. Just like the Jews in the wilderness did not reject God and say, oh, Jehovah, he's of no value. They never went there, did they? They just said he's not enough. We need the leeks and onions of Egypt. We need the security of Egypt. We need the comfort of Egypt. Oh, it's not that the 10 spies who went into the land said, oh, God is never really promised the land. They said, God is not enough to slay the giants in the land. And it's possible for us to be members of Protestant, Reformed, Baptist churches who sign off on the canons of Dort, who sign off on the Baptist confession, and still live in a way that says Christ is not enough. And we must own that. Because doctrine requires a response. And if you sit under the preaching of the word, that is read to us from Isaiah 55, the word goes forth. And to the degree that the word of God is being faithfully preached this morning in your hearing, one of two things is happening. Either the grace of God is going forward and softening your heart and transforming you, or it's hardening your heart and making you more distant. And there's no middle ground. Experientially, it seems like a middle ground. When I preach a sermon, I find over all these years, there's 3 responses. 1/3 of you will come and say, oh, man, that was so right on. That was so powerful. Some will rarely say this. A few have. Oh, man, you missed the entire point of the passage. How could you say those things? How could you say it that way? And then there's the 3rd group who has no idea what was preached. So on one level, experientially, there's 3 groups. But I'd like to suggest to you there's only 2 groups. Those who reject the word and those who are totally oblivious to what's going on are 1 camp. And the result of that is God's judgment, not just in the future, but presently in the hardening of the heart. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God's sending forth a deluding influence to make it easier and easier for you to think that doctrine doesn't matter and it doesn't require a way of life. And that deluding influence will allow you to accept that and that lie and other lies. It doesn't really matter what I believe. It doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter what I do. And God just sends you down that path. The other camp, they hear the word and they go, God have mercy, for I have sinned. And we go back again afresh to the throne of grace, confessing sin and believing that Christ is enough. His grace is enough. His obedience is enough. Let me throw out one more group. Some of you are familiar with the phrase pietism or the pietistic movement. The pietistic movement came out of Europe in a time when there was this need to trust less and less in terms of word and sacrament, law and gospel. And spirituality was found in prayer and meditation. And some of you think that because you read 3 chapters a day, that somehow you've merited God's blessing in your life. Should you pray every day? Yes. Should you read the word every day? Yes. But not to gain anything, but to receive everything. But the most important part of your Christian life is not your private prayers and your private Bible reading. The most important part of your life is the public community in which you are called not to forsake the assembling together of. And so you can have these great religious experiences and have missed it just as much as the original readers did, because you think that my hope is that, oh, I've got such a great quiet time. That's great. Keep it up. But that's not your salvation. Or I go to 3 Bible studies a week. Great. But that's not your salvation. Our hope is in Christ, in Him alone, and what He does for His church. And we're not to forsake the gathering together of the church. Because it's there that Christ has promised to come and to not only lead us, His people, in prayer and in praise, so our prayers and praise are acceptable. It's there He stands in the midst of His congregation as the prophet and proclaims the will of His Father to the people and sends forth the Spirit of God to transform lives. So therefore, the rest of the week is meaningful, and our private times of prayer and study are meaningful. Our private times of family worship are meaningful because of what Christ is doing in the church gathered in the week. But pietism says that, no, it's my personal devotion. It's what I do. And I want you to hear how subtle that is. Christ is here this morning, not because of me and the wonderful sermon I'm preparing for you. Christ is here this morning, not because of you and all the great prayer and Bible study you had this week. Christ is here this morning because a covenant that He made with His Father and the Spirit in eternity past for the redemption of the church from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. God is here because He is faithful to save sinful people like you or I. He is here this morning because He has made a covenant and He will not violate it, to be with His people, to teach His people, to forgive His people, to save His people, to sanctify His people. He is here, present. Christ is here because we have gathered in His name around His word and His signs of His presence in baptism and communion. And by faith say, we believe that here are the signs of God's presence, and we draw near with confidence that He who promised is faithful. He is here. Lord, we come to receive and to give to You the praise. All because of Christ alone. By the way, Lord, as I come this morning, my deeds didn't really match my creeds. Can I talk to You about that? Can I confess that to you so that you can continue to transform me? Because I believe that you are sufficient and the means of grace that you have appointed are sufficient. I come believing. So doctrine matters. It requires a way of life. The way that we live says something about what we really believe. Those who really believe the doctrines of the Bible will see immediately how woefully short they continue to fall, and they will continue to confess and find forgiveness. The one who goes on sinning willfully is one who will constantly accommodate what he believes to the way he or she lives in order that there's really nothing to confess. And in so doing, render certain their judgment. And the writer tells us in verse 30 and 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And the Lord will judge his people." I believe when he says the Lord will judge his people, the proper understanding of the word judge there is actually to defend. He will defend his people. His vengeance will come forth, and he will defend the people who truly believed by bringing forth judgment upon those who didn't. Verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. 1 Peter 4 says, judgment starts in the household of God. Well, it's easy for us to point fingers, first of all to one another, and then to everybody else out there. We must understand it starts with us. Deeds, creeds, and willful sinning. Pray to God that he would give you insight and where you are in that. And as you discern that, when you come to the table, own it, confess it, and receive from Christ that which is enough to forgive and to cleanse and to transform. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that we are sinful people. And Father, we confess that we do not love you enough or obey you enough, desire you enough, or rejoice over you enough. But we thank you that Christ has. And all of these things and much more. And that for the sake of Christ, you forgive us of our sins. And for the sake of Christ, you have sworn that one day we will be conformed to his life. And you've already begun the work in us. Teach us what these things mean, so that we might pour ourselves out to you and call upon you and find you a sufficient Savior for the sake and glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.